As we continue our sermon series looking at some of the Psalms, I invite you to turn to Psalm 22 this evening. Psalm 22. This is one of the well-known and well-loved Psalms, and especially well-known and well-loved for its messianic prophecies, which we'll explore some together tonight. It opens with perhaps one of the most famous lines in the whole Psalter. And so I invite you to give your attention to this psalm, both the parts that are familiar and maybe the parts that are a little less familiar as well. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through to the end of the chapter. This is a psalm of David to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are the one who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's seek God's blessing on our time this evening. Our God and Father, we thank you that the Bible doesn't skirt around the hard things, the difficult things, the suffering of life, but that you help us to make sense of our suffering. And I ask now, God, that as we come to a psalm that in some of its parts is very familiar, in other parts maybe less so, that you would help us to see it as a whole, to see how it speaks to our experience and ultimately, Lord, how it speaks of our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1917, the great filmmaker Cecil B. DeMille made a movie, his first epic, called Joan the Woman. It was a silent film. And at that time, of course, you had to have your films approved by the censors, who would watch it and see if it had anything objectionable before it was shown to the public. And so he went to New York, he showed the film to the censors to see if there was anything that had to be taken out. And the film was reviewed, and there was a clergyman present. He watched it, he said, nothing wrong here. But there was a woman, one of the censors, who had an objection. Because there's a line in the movie where Joan says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the woman said, that has to be taken out. And DeMille says, well, do you know who else said that? And she says, it doesn't matter. To say that would mean that God would forsake someone. We have to delete that. That has to come out. There's a strain of thinking in the church that falls along that line, isn't there? That says, no, there's no place for suffering. If there's suffering, then that must be a sign of our lack of faith. God would never allow us to suffer. God would certainly never let us feel alone or abandoned. The words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the words of an atheist. We can be squeamish, can't we, about the rawness of our emotions. Thankfully, the scriptures don't share our scruples about those things. In fact, the word of God is incredibly raw, incredibly real, and gives voice to the things that we suffer and experience. As we come to Psalm 22 tonight, we're going to see really two things. First, that the Bible understands our suffering. And second, critically, that Christ transforms our suffering. I've taken those headings from a sermon preached by Kevin DeYoung. I thought that was helpful. The Bible understands our suffering, and Christ transforms our suffering. How does the Bible understand our suffering, and how do we see that playing out here in this psalm? Well, in Psalm 22, especially in verses 1 through 21, we really see the psalmist giving voice to what he is experiencing, giving vent to his forsakenness, his struggle, his trials. And he brings out different aspects of what that suffering is like. And as we listen in to the psalmist, I suspect you'll hear echoes of things that you have cried out yourself at times. Just look at verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. What is the psalmist experiencing in these verses? Well, he's experiencing one of the hardest things to experience as a Christian. Silence. When you're suffering, when things are hard, when God has ripped away some security, maybe it's a job, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's your health, maybe it's a spouse, and you're crying out because it's hard and you don't know what to do. You don't know how to fix it. You don't know how to replace what is now gone. And you cry out, my God, my God. And you don't hear anything in return. You open your Bible expecting to find peace, expecting to find joy, expecting to find purpose, some verse that will put it all in context, and it just seems like it's dry. It's empty. You're not finding your way through. You're fumbling around in the dark. You're crying out by day. You're crying out by night, but there's no rest for you. There's no answer. You're just abandoned. We find this at a human level, don't we? When you send someone a message, maybe you pour out your heart in some way, you talk to your spouse, you unburden yourself about something, and they don't say anything. Young people, how do you feel when you've sent someone a message, maybe a text or an email, and it's something that really deserves a response? You're trying to express yourself or to ask something important, and you can see that they've seen it, right? The message has been read, but there's no bubble. They're not typing anything. They're not replying. And that does something to you. It creates this anxiety, creates this worry. You start to write a response in your head. This is what they must be saying or thinking. They've abandoned me. There's silence. If you spent any time in the Franks household, you've probably heard the music of Andrew Peterson, because we tend to have it playing in the background. Andrew Peterson has a wonderful song grappling with this very thing. It's called The Silence of God. Here's how the first stanza or two goes. He says, it's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleating for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. That's one of the hardest things that we experience in our life, in our lives of suffering, and it's what the psalmist is giving voice to here. There are times in our lives as Christians where it seems that God is silent. Verses 6 through 8, he goes on to describe the suffering that he is enduring. He says this, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. What is the psalmist experiencing here? Well, he's experiencing not just silence from God, but now scorn from others. He has opened himself up. He's poured out his heart to God. He's listening for the voice of God. There's no voice from heaven, but there's lots of voices around him, aren't there? People who are scorning him, people who are rejecting him, people who are mocking him because he's putting his hope in God. And they say, what are you wasting your time with reading the Bible? As if that ancient book has anything to say to you today. You need to listen to other counselors. You need to do what I tell you. Stop putting your faith in the church. Don't you know that's a corrupt institution of hypocrites? Don't waste your time. You think God's going to rescue you? Well, where is he? And those little voices get louder and louder. They work their way into the brain. They begin to make us feel like less than human. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. Do you ever feel that? Like you're either invisible to other people, or if they see you, they just mock you. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They dismiss. They reject, leaving you alone. What do you do when you're experiencing some suffering? Every human being, at some level, at some time, whether we're introverts or extroverts, will seek out some comfort. We try to find someone else that can share our suffering, that can process it with us, that we can talk to. And when we don't have it, that's one of the hardest places to be. That's where the psalmist finds himself. It seems like there's no comfort in heaven. There's no comfort on earth. He's just suffering and alone and forsaken. And then we come to verse 12. Now it's not just people who are rejecting him or ignoring him. Now they're surrounding him. They're subjugating him to abuse. And the best picture that the psalmist can think of here is that of wild animals. Strong bulls, raging lions, hungry dogs. Here's how he describes what he's feeling. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. He has nothing left. Have you ever felt that? Like the tank is empty emotionally, physically, spiritually, psychologically. You're past the limit. You have nothing left to give. And in that moment, he's looking up, and what does he see but these strong, raging enemies all around him? You may have experienced that in the form of people who are out to get you, maybe in your work context, maybe in a family context or some other relational context. Sometimes this is just how we feel about our sins. That we've kind of done our best, we think, to struggle against our sin, and we've run out of strength, and yet they seem stronger than ever. And we need a deliverer, we need an answer, and instead, the psalmist says, "You're laying me in the dust of death." Verse 15. "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is the first thing we need to just realize, friends, that the Bible understands our suffering. So if you're experiencing suffering, or when you experience suffering, or when you're walking with someone who is experiencing suffering, realize that the Bible understands what that looks like. It doesn't just understand it in kind of abstract terms. It actually describes it in ways that we read it, and we listen to it, and we go, "Yes, that's exactly what it feels like." The Bible gives voice to our experience of sufferings. And yet the Bible does more than that, doesn't it? It's not just therapeutic poetry where we can sort of find a reflection and know, okay, I'm not alone. I'm not the only person who's felt this way. That makes me feel a little better, right? Misery does love company. We read things like this and we go, okay, yeah, someone else has felt that way. But there's not much that does to change your actual experience of life or your response to suffering, which is why it's good news that Psalm 22 doesn't only contain the verses that we've read together so far. In fact, you'll notice that we were kind of jumping, weren't we? Verses 1 and 2, and then down to 6 and 8, and then 12 through 18. What's in between all of those sections are three other places where the psalmist is giving voice to something. Not to his suffering, not to his sense of abandonment, but to those important "but God" statements. Do you notice that? In the ESV, you'll see it as "yet you" in verse 3, or "yet you" in verse 9, or in verse 19, "but you, O Lord." And in each of these sections, the psalmist is moving from expressing his experience of suffering to reminding himself of what he knows about God. What does he remind himself of then in this deep, dark place of suffering? Well, he reminds himself first, verses 3 through 5, of God's faithfulness to the church in the past. He says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. The psalmist, even though he is not experiencing in the moment the kind of deliverance and rescue that he desperately feels that he needs, he knows that God is a God who can be trusted. God is a God who will deliver. God is a God who will rescue. And that those who put their trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. No matter what they're experiencing in that moment. Friends, there's wise counsel here for us. As we experience suffering, hardship, trial, forsakenness, the worst thing you can do is to think that your feelings define reality. Your feelings are real. They're reflecting your experience, but they do not define your reality. In fact, we've all seen this as we look at other people. It's much easier to look at other people's sufferings and see how they're responding wrongly. And we see that, you know, people just get such a narrow view. You know, they kind of lose sight of the blessings. They lose sight of the fact that, you know, the suffering they're going through, it may be hard, but it'll be gone soon enough, you know. And so we kind of can be dismissive of other people. At times, we've got to be building a biblical empathy, right? But there's also some truth there. That in the moment, it's really hard to see that this season will end, or that it's just a season. It's hard to see that the pain and the suffering is not ultimate. It's not defining, because it feels ultimate. It feels defining. And so the psalmist steps outside of himself, and he looks back to see how God has dealt with the church through the ages. And he's comforted to see that God is a God of faithfulness. That there are other people who have gone through the same sufferings or worse sufferings, and that God brought them through. And we can be comforted in that same way as well. Secondly, in verse 9, we see him say, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Where does the psalmist look now? Well, he's already seen God's faithfulness to the church in the past. Now he's looking into his own past. He's seeing how God has been faithful to him throughout his life. In fact, we have this vivid image of God almost as the midwife that brought this psalmist into the world, that saw David come from his mother's womb, placed on his mother's breast, and given the gift of faith to trust in the Lord right from those earliest days. The psalmist realizes that at every moment, even before he was aware that there was a God or aware of his need of God, God was there. God was delivering him. God was providing for him. God was caring for him. Next Sunday, we'll be looking at that famous passage from the Sermon on the Mount about anxiety. And some of what the psalmist is kind of doing here, we see Jesus teaching us to do. But as we worry about whether or not God will show up, whether or not he will provide, whether or not he will help us, Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. Look at how God has provided and is providing for his creation. Do you not think that you, as his son, as his daughter, as his child, are not worth more than they? And the psalmist is reminding himself of how God has cared for him. And that leads us to verse 19. Where we get a shift in the psalm, don't we? This final, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. What's happening here? Well, the psalmist now is making all of this present. He's looked back in the past. And he's seen God's faithfulness to his church. He's remembered God's faithfulness to him in his own life. And he's now calling on that God, God, be my God. Be my deliverer. Be my savior. Although his suffering is present and is weighty and it feels like it defines everything, he lays hold of the reality that it doesn't. And he says, God is here to help. There's something that we need to note in verse 21, which might be a little obscured by the way that the ESV translates this verse. In verse 21, we read, you have rescued me. It's not a bad translation, but the word there, rescued, is really not the word rescued. It's the word answer. This is closing off the cry of verses 1 and 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Here in verse 21, you have answered. God has spoken. And the whole rest of the psalm shifts dramatically. If we were, you know, you heard it, didn't you? That we sung Psalm 22C, which is from the second half of the psalm, and it's a rousing song of praise. And then we sung Psalm 22A, the beginning of the psalm, and it's this weighty, meditative Welsh tune, right? There's a shift here in the feel because the psalmist now has turned from lament and crying out for help to praise. What has caused that change? God has answered. What is God's answer? How does the Bible make sense of the suffering that has been described? Well, the answer, very simply, is this. It's our second point. Christ transforms our suffering. God's answer is the cross. And that's why we know this psalm so well, isn't it? Because this psalm, in a particular way, is used to describe the sufferings of Christ. In fact, in this poetic description of suffering, David is going far beyond anything that he suffered. If you know the story of David, you know that he suffered. He experienced many terrible things, but there are many things he describes here which are no part of his history. His hands and his feet were not pierced. His garments were not divided by those casting lots. He was not ever really forsaken by God. While David may have experienced some of these things, we know from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he was looking beyond himself to one who would come from him, to Jesus Christ. Just listen to how some of these verses from Psalm 22 match on to the description of the crucifixion from Matthew 27. Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew 27:35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Psalm 22:7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Matthew 27:39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Psalm 22:8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Matthew 27:43, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And of course, Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Matthew 27:46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, while we find in Psalm 22, in one sense, a poem which gives voice to our sufferings, we also find something that far transcends our sufferings. And that's the good news of the Scriptures, that it is, in a sense, reflective of our experience, but it is more than just a human writing. It is something given from God, inspired in every word, not just to help us get through life psychologically, not just to help us cope with hard things in the way that other art and poetry and philosophy and wisdom might be able to do. But it gives us God's very words, speaking ultimately about God's very Son, whose life and ministry and death and resurrection transforms our suffering. Maybe the last echo of this psalm is found in verse 31. And they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Again, not a bad translation, but I think it misses something. Because the word "it" is not there in the Hebrew. It literally just says that he has finished. It is finished, Jesus cried. And with those words, with that experience of suffering, Jesus fulfills this psalm. He fulfills all of the Old Testament scriptures. And he fulfills all the suffering that is required for sin. How does that then transform your suffering? Well, it means that your suffering is not taking place pointlessly. And it's not taking place to somehow satisfy the penalty of sin that you deserve to pay. Because Christ has done that. It is finished. And so as his child now, when we feel and experience these echoes of Psalm 22, we are not suffering the just punishment of our sins, with no blessing and no good to come from it. But we now follow in Christ's footsteps so that we can be conformed to his character and so that his glory and blessing may abound. That's why the psalmist changes keys. It's why he moves to praise. It's why he says in verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And all of a sudden, this psalm of lament, this hymn of suffering becomes a missionary psalm, doesn't it? It becomes about proclaiming God's name, proclaiming his praise. And we get this picture, don't we, in verse 29 and 30. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. What's the point being made here? Well, the psalmist is moving from the highest to the lowest and saying all of them will worship. This is Philippians 2 in an Old Testament context, isn't it? That every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And because the psalmist has suffered and has seen the suffering Savior, he is now able and he is now willing to lend his voice to the proclamation of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 2 quotes from this psalm to speak about how Christ returns as our brother now to proclaim this good news to his brothers. And we too as well, now having the gospel that we've received from Christ, are able to be instruments of Christ to proclaim the gospel to others. So if you are suffering, let me encourage you with something. Jesus is probably training you to be a better missionary. Isn't it so often true that the school of suffering is maybe the best school of evangelism that we can have? Because in our suffering, we learn to really lean on Jesus. We learn what the gospel really means. We learn how sweet and precious it is. And we're able then to step into the lives of other people and they see how we've suffered and they see how God has sustained us through that. And there's no earthly categories to make sense of that. And that gives weight to the good news that we proclaim. That's what this psalm is all about at the end of the day. It's a psalm that makes sense of our suffering. It shows us that the Bible understands our suffering. It speaks to our suffering. And that Christ, as the fulfillment of this psalm, as the fulfillment of all of the scriptures, transforms our suffering. So that we can follow him in suffering, knowing that we move for the joy that is set before us. Knowing that Christ, who has suffered and endured all, and who has now reigned and enthroned over all, will finally redeem us as well. Let me just close by reading the last line of Andrew Peterson's song, The Silence of God. He closes by saying, "And the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought." So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, but the breaking does not. And the holy, lonesome echo of the silence of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you speak into our suffering, that you actually give voice to our suffering better than we could ourselves, that you help us, Lord, again, not just to express our sufferings, but to move through them, ultimately seeing that all suffering has been endured by our Savior Jesus Christ, and that his victory over the grave has transformed what suffering can and can't do. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would help us to be people who suffer well and who preach the gospel with boldness and with joy, knowing, Lord, that you will bless those who follow in Christ's footsteps, living out of the gospel that he has given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.